I know we just came out of 1 John with Pastor Scott, and I told him before he left that we were going to be jumping back into that just a bit. It's a good taking off point for where we're going today. But in this, you're going to see two postures. Let's see if you can pick them out. Two postures. A guy by the name of J.D. Greer says that they are really the only two postures, spiritually speaking, that you'll ever find in the Bible. And it has a lot to do with our story today that we're going into in the... I can't get my Bible to turn. There we go. In the... later on, the book of Luke. But 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 1 through verse 5, says this: Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent also loves the child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey. Obey His commands. It's understood. For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. Now His commands are not a burden, no more than it is for fish to stay in a pond. It's not a burden. It's life, right? Because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Two postures that are going to be the premise for what we're talking about today. In 1 John, and in many other places in the Scripture, but this is great because it goes back to something we've just been through, right? But two postures that John talks about here are the one who believes and the one who disobeys. He doesn't talk about disbelief here. He talks about disobedience. The one who believes and the one who disobeys. Two postures. And as we look at it later on, just a moment here, in Luke chapter 18, you're going to see that this plays very strongly into the rich young ruler and his life and his decisions for life. The posture that I'm talking about is not something that we can rely upon yesteryear. I can't say that, I grew up in this church, and, you know, I could say that I remember spending quite a bit of time someplace along here. And I can remember how tormented at times I was by my sin, you know, and maybe rightfully so, maybe wrongfully, I'm not really sure. Obviously, it was sin. So, I mean, I was mourning over that, but maybe my heart was not correct even doing that. I can see how God has challenged me and has grown me through those experiences. But just because I come and bow a knee here does not mean that my heart's position is one of obedience to God or belief. See, belief is not just what you think. What does James say about that? Oh, good for you. You believe in Jesus. So do the demons. And I challenged the youth this past Friday, about this. Where our hearts are in position to God. I can say that when I was at the age of 10 years old, I came down and I said a prayer and I maybe signed a card and I got baptized in that tank, and I can go down through the litany and I could tell you what my position was, or at least what my life showed out. Now it's 30 years ago plus. But that does not indicate my position in God. I can go through all those things and never have a right heart towards God. You can sign all the cards you want. You can come and you can say all the prayers you want. You can go to confessional all you want. It does not mean that you have a position of belief. Belief results itself, according to 1 John, in obedience. The demons do not know God and then follow Him. but we are called to do so. As God's people of belief, it is not enough for us to say we know about God, we know something of God, but it is enough for us to say, I follow in his footsteps, this Jesus. That is where my belief lies. That's why the two positions are belief and disobedience, according to John. So I have this story back, this probably goes back close to 20 years ago, okay, in youth ministry. Jason, we were at your house, actually, your house that you're at right now. I can remember it vividly. And we're sitting there in a youth ministry forum, just kind of like hanging out on the floors and stuff like that. And we're talking about the greatness of God's grace and his just all these benefits that we've been talking about these last weeks. Just keep on pouring them out into the youth. And I have one darling young lady who speaks up and says, okay, so Eric, how far exactly can I go away from God and still get to heaven? Okay. What's the position of that person's heart? Now, that probably gives you a little bit better indication of what I'm talking about. For us to call ourselves a Christian, to write it up on our board or, you know, I don't know what you do, you know, as you walk through your halls at work or whatever, and you call yourself a Christian, it's one thing. But to live it out is the thing. Obedience is what makes you a follower of Christ. That's what John is saying. How do you know that you love God? You keep his commandments. Chapter 4. How do you know that you love God? You love his people and you follow what he commands. It is belief in action. Belief in action is not just simply more believing, it is obedience. You get that? That's very important for us to understand when we look at the rich young ruler. And you can flip over to Luke chapter 18 now. But what a sad perspective to have on life. Here's this God who we've been looking at for these last weeks now, talking about the abundance of life. God says, here, my child, young lady, I have the greatest life for you that you could possibly ever conjure up in that little meaty head of yours. I've got so much better for you than what you can possibly understand. And I can talk to the crusty old ones like myself, or we can talk about the little ones. It doesn't matter what your age is, but God looks at us and says, child, I have the best intention for you. Do you believe that? He said, well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, good for you. So that the demons believe that I have the best interest in you. But that doesn't mean that you're walking in that. So child, I want to ask you again. I have the greatest life for you, a life that's full of abundance. John chapter 10:10 says, I've come to give you life to the fullest. I've come that you may have this wonderful walk with me, this peace and this joy that you are so needing and so desiring. And the only question you have to ask me is, how far away from you can I go and still get the prize at the end? What a misperception that the church of God walks in. I only mention that one young lady because it is synonymous with the life of the church, guys. We are a people, not just in Amherst, but all over. Every church is full of people who just want to get by. We just want to do the very minimum that we can do just to get into heaven. And God says, you're missing it all. You're missing the whole point of my existence before you. You're missing the whole point of my calling you unto myself. It wasn't just so I could have some slaves. It wasn't just so I can just have another number up on the chart. Oh, I got another billion Christians. Or they call me their Lord anyways, even though they don't do anything I say. You think that that's enjoyed in his heart? That he's got a bunch of people that call him Lord, but never do anything that he actually asked them to? What a sad perception that the church of God has at times. And this is what we must break through today. Now, I'm not talking about people who are necessarily, and we always have to keep on checking our heart's position. Because today, the way I am positioned before God is really where the crux of the road is. That's where the rubber meets the road. Is Jesus my Lord today? Don't tell me what you did 30 years ago, Eric. Tell me what your position before God is today. Are you in obedience before God? Now, interestingly, today we're talking about assurance and the joy of assurance in Christ. So I'm not sitting here trying to shake your assurance. What I'm saying is, if you are not obedient to God, you have no right to it. You have no right to the assurance that you might hold on to just because you walked down an aisle 20 years ago. Just because you raised a hand in a Billy Graham conference or something, you do not have the right to assurance in Christ if you are not walking in obedience before God. And God is not one to hang the balance of his law over our heads and keep on pushing us down like we have to achieve something for him, like holding up a biscuit for a dog. No, that is not the God we serve. But he says, I have the best interest for you. My child, won't you take what I have for you and walk with me for the fullness of abundance? That's the question. And you can see a very similar question in Luke chapter 18. Look at it. It starts in verse 18. We call him the rich young ruler. Some places it doesn't actually say young here, but that's some perception of the translators. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you hear the same question? How far do I have to go until I can find myself assuredly in heaven? That was what this young lady was asking. Okay, so I've walked this road in church for a while, but what must I do? What's the minimum that I need to do to get myself in to eternal life, heaven with God? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And here's Jesus tossing the softballs, right? Just a nice little, don't honor your father and mother. Oh, I've done that. Don't murder. Oh, I've done that. Don't commit adultery. Oh, I've done that. I haven't done that, whatever. I'm good with that. Do not bear false witness. Jesus says, good. Well, the guy says, I have kept all these from my youth, from my youngest days. When Jesus heard this, he told him, he says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. I want to stop right here. I want us to take a moment to pray for each other across the aisles here. I would pray that our eyes would be open. There are some of us here today that stand on the precipice of eternity, and whether you will accept what God has reached out and offered you, eternal life, or whether you walk out of here saddened in your heart, still as empty as ever, and on your way to an eternity without God. And there are some of us today who have walked this road in the church for a long time, maybe a couple years, maybe many years, and you're just not assured yet. I'm wanting to talk to all of you. And there are some of us who are just so assured because we've been doing this for so long, and yet it's never been real to us. I want to talk to you today. For the few of you that perhaps have this all set, pray for us anyways. Okay? Pray down the aisle and let's ask the Lord to open our eyes. Let's take a few minutes of silent prayer, and then we'll get down to it again. Father God, open our eyes that we may see you. Amen. This question that is being asked by both this young lady in our youth ministry some years ago, as well as this young ruler, this rich man, is essentially the same. How much of my own will can I hold on to and still call you Lord? That seems like an obvious answer for a rich young ruler. It seems like the rich young ruler would figure out that if he doesn't have people obeying them completely and totally, he's not much of a ruler. He can't really rule people if they are not obeying him. And so he is really coming with this question. He doesn't ask it outrightly, but he comes with this posture, this position towards God. How little can I do? And he says, okay, well, I got these Ten Commandments things, even though only five of them have been addressed. And so he says, you know, I've got this pretty well down. But then Jesus touches on really the last commandment, doesn't he? He says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, not because it's the right thing for every last person on the face of the earth to do, contrary to Bernie Sanders and maybe the rest of us, but the point is not that we just live in poverty. The point is that we live under the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God. And so Jesus looks every single time straight into the heart of the situation, right? And looking straight into the heart of this man, he sees greed. He sees a jealousy over things that he has, holding on to things that he feels are his. And Jesus speaks to him and says, this is what you must do if you want to be my disciple, my follower. You have to get rid of this stuff, and the guy goes away saddened. Let me give you four natural inclinations that I see in this story. Natural inclinations that we have which point us away from a posture of belief and joy found therein, and which points us to a position or a posture of disobedience. The first thing that we see in this guy is that we have a natural inclination to want to know for sure what our final destination is. Now that in itself is not a problem. I don't think that we can look at anybody and say, okay, if you really want to know if you're going to make it to heaven or not, that's an initial problem. No, but it's a natural inclination, and we can know. The problem is with this guy is he didn't really want to know in the way that the master wanted to show him. He had a natural inclination to know for sure, but then when Jesus speaks to him, he doesn't like the answer, and so he walks away. Let's flip back real quickly to 1 John, the end part of that same chapter, middle part really, verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Remember, Pastor Scott did an entire sermon on being assured of salvation. God sets it up through his apostle John to say, listen, you can know absolutely that you who are in Christ, obedient to Christ, that you have eternal life. And the eternal life I have for you is abundant and it is awesome. It is the greatest thing I can possibly explain to you. So the eternal life that this guy was seeking is there to be assured of. Do you notice how, I mean, we have this controversy, of course, between assurance and non-assurance, but notice when this guy asks, essentially, for a statement of assurance of his salvation, Jesus doesn't turn to him and say, how dare you? How could you possibly ever know your assurance? How could you ever know that? Until the day you die, you cannot possibly know exactly where you're going. Jesus doesn't turn to him that. He gives an answer. He says, here is what you need to do to prepare your heart into a posture of great worship before God so that you can be assured of your salvation. You think Jesus was just playing tricks on the guy? I mean, he doesn't suggest that in anything, right? He turns to him and says, this is what you must do. And he adds the law. Again, I don't think that he said the things from the law because they were like a little trick to him. I think the law is good. We see that in Romans, right? The law is from the heart of God and is meant for our protection. That little pond is meant for life. The law and the rules that God places around us is for our betterment and for our enjoyment of his life. And so he doesn't veer away from the Ten Commandments. In fact, he pretty much stays right inside of them, doesn't he? But if you look at the Ten Commandments, as maybe an Islamic person might, and you look at the law and you look down, it's like, I've done that, and you don't look at the heart of the situation the way that Jesus does, you come into a situation looking for an answer, and you walk away saddened and lost because you have asked a question that you do not want an answer to. You do not want to find out in that situation that you have to become under the lordship of the Master in order for you to attain assurance of your salvation. And so I was down the street here. You guys know that there's a rock climbing wall called Niagara Gym. Oh, you did find my thing. Okay, cool. There it is. Rock climbing wall that I was with some youth several years back. And one or two of our illustrious leaders, our youth leaders. And I was doing a climb like this. And somebody who's in this story is here in the building. So I will keep names myself. But I climbed up, and I was at this really interesting place where you had to kind of leave the one and jump as far as you can and grab a hold of it with your fingers. Now, you understand, these guys are all tethered up, if you can see this picture at all. The one guy down below has a rope. So if the guy jumps to something else, he's not just free-falling, right? He's going to be caught. So I'm up there, and I'm actually only about 6 or 7 feet off the ground. But I'm making this pretty difficult thing, this attempt, and I jump across. And as long as I know that my brother has my back, as long as I know that when I jump, he's got me, I can keep on doing it. But then something happened. My brother got talking to somebody over to the side. And I didn't realize what was going on. I had really great faith in this guy. He was big enough, strong enough to keep me up. One time I made this jump. And I didn't make it a single time. Okay, I had tried making this thing probably 6, 7, 8 times. And I made this one last attempt. And I jumped and I missed just like all the other times. My fingers just roll off the little cliff thing. And I go, whoo! And this guy turns around and he goes, oh! And I went, whoosh! I did like, from Mission Impossible, you know, whoosh! I'm like, oh, whoo! It's like, you know, as long as I knew that he had my back, that jump was joyous to me. I could jump with reckless abandon in that situation. But as soon as I had that situation happen, my love for rock climbing was no more. Okay? And the joy of that day slowly faded away. Let me say this, though. You'll never know the joy of radical, reckless abandon until you are radically assured of his radical, reckless commitment to you. Let me say that again. This is from J.D. Greer from this beautiful book I suggest to everybody. This has come from Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Sounds heretical, it's not. It's really, really a great book. But listen to what he says once again. You'll never know the joy of radical, reckless abandon. Jumping from that cliff, jumping off the diving board. You'll never know the joy of radical, reckless abandon until you are radically assured of his radical, reckless commitment to you. That no matter where you jump, he is going to catch you. Now that may be in heaven, but that he's got you in the palm of his hand. Suffering saint that you may be, jump with reckless abandon, knowing that he has got you. He's got you. and there's no place you could go and no place you can jump and nothing that you could do that would get you out of his hand. He's not frail that he's going to forget about you. He's not going to turn his back and talk to somebody and forget about you. He's always got you in his mind. He's always got the best for you in his mind. But you'll never know the joy of walking in this until you just realize his great commitment to you. So the first thing is, we naturally are inclined to want to know for sure what our final destination is. Second thing is that we tend to be self-promoting. You see this in the guy? Oh, I've done that. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. When Jesus lists out the law for him, knowing his heart, his response to the master got that covered. And many times in our own lives, we come to this question, well, God, how do I grow in you? How do I become the man of God that I really know that you desire me to be? A simple answer is always going to be the same. Come follow me. That's all he ever says. He'll give you some specifics along the way. But it is always, come follow me. Follow me in this way. Let me show you that you're not quite maybe as great as you think you are. There's something in your life that you need to follow me deeper into. Long-standing Christian, there's something deeper for you if you would follow after him. Short Christian, the one who's a young Christian, same thing. God has steps for you to take. But we tend to be self-promoting. But true belief in Christ is transferring the weight that we have on our legs of self-righteousness. Get that? Taking all of the weight that we have on these legs of self-righteousness and transferring them into the finished work of Christ. That there is nothing of me that gets me to God. And so Jesus sets up these parameters. What must I do to be saved, the guy asks. He says, well, you must do these things. Trying to help the man to see the error of his mind and his heart and his posture before God. But he doesn't get it. Instead of looking at the law of God and being wrecked against it and broken by it, he looks at it and he puffs himself up and he sees himself and self promotes himself. See, the law of God is always there just to show us how much we need God. And when we self-promote and puff ourselves up, what are you doing? You're invalidating the law of God as it pertains to your life. That law was there to show you have a need for a Savior. This guy says, I don't have a need for a Savior. I've done that since my youth. Good stuff for me. I guess I'm going to eternal life. God, Jesus says, wait one second. Basically, number three is that after all is said and done, we still think our salvation is about work. Baptists, I want you to think about that. We talk a great talk. All about the finished work of Jesus, right? We're always talking about that. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus doing his work. We say that, but then we think that we can somehow slip out of his grasp. We somehow believe that we can do something to make ourselves more favorable to him. We do. We have transferred our weight back onto our self-righteousness. We have taken ourselves off the centering of onto the cross and on the finished work of Christ, and we are now relying back on ourselves. Two and three really go hand in hand together. Because we self-promote, and so we find ourselves back on our self-righteousness, and we're going to make our own way. This is where the tendency of all humanity is. We want to defend ourselves. We want to puff ourselves up, and then we want to get back to thinking pretty highly of ourselves that we could actually work this out for ourselves. That's really where this guy was at. I've done all that. I've done all that since I was a young person. But what was the initial strategy of Jesus, of John the Baptist too? When you look at Mark chapter 1, you have two men who basically preach the same sermon. Now, some preachers would probably get fired for that. But these two guys were going at it on the same river. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Remember how belief is one of those two postures. Repentance leads us to belief. It is not apart from belief. You cannot believe without repentance. Repentance is followed by belief. Repentance is it's a word in Greek. It says metanoia. It's a changing of your mind, a turning around, a changing of your mind so that the things of earth grow strangely dim, so that our minds are renewed with the mind of Christ, so that things that we had once done are now no longer at the center of who we are. A new mind, a repentance is a turning away. I'll tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not necessarily a walk down the aisle. Repentance is not walking into a confessional booth. That's not repentance necessarily. Repentance is not even confession of any kind. It is attached to it, but just because you confess does not mean that you repent. Just because you walk down an aisle does not mean that you have repented and turned your heart back to God. Just because you sign a card does not mean that you have repented and turned back to God. Just because you've sat in church for a really long, 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 long time does not mean that you have turned your heart to God. I'll tell you what repentance is. It's turning away from our old stuff and becoming new in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Repentance and belief go together. That is the only posture that can assure you salvation. That's what Jesus said. It's the only message he gave. Repent and believe. In those early days, that was his message. That was all the message that John the Baptist ever gave. Repent and believe. Be baptized, essentially. Okay? So here we are. A converted heart does not ask how far from Christ's heart we can go and still remain a Christian. A converted heart is one that starts the relationship in Christ. A converted heart, a repented heart, comes to Christ saying, I'm interested in starting something. I'm interested in starting a blessed thing with you, this relationship with you, this love that I can have for you. That is what conversion is. It's repentance and belief, and it's the start of a new thing. You know what? We had a great example in our small group this past year of Christy, who's now Christy Patrick, got married to Joel back in August. But the year prior, we watched in small group as she came as a completely unconverted person to our small group and just sat and listened and watched God at work. And we sat week after week watching the conversion of Christy right in front of our eyes. It was the most amazing thing I honestly, spiritually, have ever seen. And I've told her such. It was such a beautiful, organic way of conversion. That she watched how God moved through and her heart was changed and turned towards God. And her life was made new. She didn't even know what happened. What was the day of her conversion? She can't tell you. I can't tell you. Nobody can tell you. We were sitting in small group and I'm like, have you ever told that to anybody? She's like, no, I've never said that before. I'm not sure exactly when it happened. But her heart had been changed in a course of 7-6 months, something like that. and watching how God moved that is amazing. Isn't that what we want for our children? I honestly don't care if my kids ever come to me and say, I sat down and I prayed the prayer of salvation today. That's great. I mean, I'm glad they're talking about it, thinking about it. But honestly, when it comes down to it, I want to see the organic conversion of their hearts towards knowing God and walking obediently before God. That's what we should be looking for in our children. I can't really, honestly, I can make up something for you, but I cannot tell you for sure the day that I came to Christ. I was raised in a godly family. We grew up loving God, adoring Him, and His law became part of my heart. And someplace along the way, as a child, I grew to love Jesus. And honestly, I've never looked back. I've never really wandered away from that. I have loved Jesus. I'm sorry. I can't come up with anything better than that. Praise the Lord is right. We ought to be saying that. That's right. That is what we want. We don't want our kids to be walking through the valleys of darkness and trying to find their way. How far can I go from God so that I don't have to look like a Christian but still have eternal life? Is that what I want my children to be asking? Of course not. I want my children to be saying, what more can I give to this God who has given me so much? And it just becomes a natural inclination of their heart because it's a spiritual natural inclination. It's a spiritual thing that's working inside them. You see, this guy over here, and this rich young ruler, he doesn't have much of a clue as far as spiritual inclination. And so all he looks at when he sees God, he sees, I have to follow some rules so that I get, in the end, I get to live just as richly as I do here on this earth. But when Jesus confronts him, this is number four now, when Jesus confronts him, he doesn't like the confrontation. And number four says this, a natural tendency is for us, when confronted with Jesus' answer about submission, that specifically, that we want to naturally walk away and remain in the sad shape that we started in. And this is what happens to our rich young ruler. He has been confronted with the truth. How little do I have to do, essentially, to get into salvation, to get into eternal life? Jesus says, your heart position is wrong. Let me help you to see this. Here's the Ten Commandments to break you up a bit. Puffs himself up. I'm not so bad. He's like, oh, wait a minute. Did you see those Ten Commandments? You know? And Jesus is like, nobody's walked these perfectly. He's back on his own legs of self-righteousness. And when Jesus says the punchline, and that is, okay, this will help you to understand how far off from the right position you are, from the right posture that you are. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. This is what breaks the man. Not repentance. He doesn't walk away saddened over his sin. He walks away saddened that the answer of Jesus was too difficult. In fact, this is where Jesus later on says, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Oh, who can possibly make it to heaven? Because the rich men they're full of everything. They know everything. And Jesus is like, with God, all things are possible. And I'm telling you today, wherever your walk has been, whatever you have done, no matter how long you've sat in the pews, Jesus is calling you, come follow me, really follow me, into a proper posture, position before God, one of belief, one of obedience. And so, yes, this is a call to those who do not know Jesus Christ, and I'm begging you, to come and see the glory of our Jesus. But for those of you who have played the game for a while or for a long time and you have never truly given Jesus Christ the lordship of your life, isn't it time to walk in joy? Isn't it time to enjoy the fullness of what God has for you? Enjoy Him. This great pearl of great price. This fantastic God of all creation. Enjoy Him. Interestingly, it has been remarked upon that this guy, this rich young ruler, was essentially the 13th person that Jesus ever spoke those words, "Come follow me." I never thought about that way until it was remarked upon some years back. 12 men he called his apostles, "Come follow me." This man had a seeking heart. And Jesus' response to him was, even though he knew his heart, "Come, follow me." Today, Jesus is beckoning you. Come, follow him. Learn to be obedient to his calling. We refuse, though, to change our posture. And so the joy of assurance of his salvation escapes you and is unrealized. And you walk out of here wondering, do I really know him? Do I really have it? Listen, if you are obedient to him, if you are a lover of God and his heart, you are a lover of his people, and you are obedient to his word, you are assured salvation, according to 1 John. There is assurance, and there is a great joy for you to walk. Now, only you know whether you are living an obedient life before God today. And if your heart is struggling, let's have this altar, a time open. We're going to stand now, and we're going to close with a couple more songs. You know what? Stay seated. We're going to sing some. Reflect upon this Jesus. Reflect upon what we've been talking about. You can come if you want to. We'll have people pray with you. This is a full-fledged altar call. Let Jesus have his work. If you have never received Jesus Christ into your life and you want to be led into that new conversion experience where God and his assurance becomes real to you, let this be your day. If you have somebody on your mind that you are praying for, pray with each other. This does not have to be formalized. Pray with each other, next to each other. Pray for your family, because this is eternal life. That you may know God and you can be assured of your salvation. This very day, from this day forward, to walk in obedience, what a blessed thing. But today is the day that counts, not 30 years ago.